Father, we come to you through your Spirit that pointed us to the Christ and all of his work and all of his person, our Redeemer, our Mediator, our Anchor, our Hope. Thank you for this great salvation that you've gifted us with and entrusted to us. Pray, Lord, that your Spirit may encourage our faith, strengthen us in the faith, that by the spiritual graces you give us of prayer and scripture and church and fellowship, that all these means of your Spirit we may ward off the assails of Satan himself, our temptation to doubt your very person, your character, your goodness, your word. We pray, Lord, that we may be triumphant in our faith because you are perfecting the good work you began in us. Our faith is not of ourselves. We were not born by the will of any human being, but by your will. You had us in our hearts. You had us in your heart from before the creation of the world, and you knew us. Help us then as we walk to know you. And though we see through a glass darkly now, we hope one day to see you face to face. We shall see you in all your glory. You know the bitterness, sorrow, hope of each of our hearts, for your Spirit is pervasive. Pray, Lord, that we may be able to tear in our unbelief and our bitterness and pour it out before you. And having poured it out before you, we may be free. Free to be cleansed, free to be healed, free to be indwelt and filled by the Spirit of Christ himself. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. You have in the back there the examination questions. And Kathy and I will hopefully give you one question on each lecture, and that will enable you to listen to the lecture more intelligently and hopefully get more out of it and take away any anxiety about the examination in this section of the course. So they're there for your reflection, and I hope you find them profitable. Some of you have asked if you could begin your paper on Ruth, and I suggested that you not begin until I finish the lecture on method of how you actually go about doing theology from narrative. And I suggest that after today, you'd be, if you wish to, you're in a position to write a paper on Ruth, if you wish to. Most commentaries do not use these techniques. What we're giving you, I think, is fairly abreast of the field, and the commentaries are only catching up to where literary criticism is today. So you're on your own to a large extent with creative work using this kind of techniques that have been developed within the last, less than 20 years, really. We've talked about poetics and the techniques that biblical authors use, whether they're narrators or poets, to give coherence and meaning to their work. Now we want to make specific application to narrative itself. We spend the bulk of our course in narrative and doing theology out of narrative, and I think we need to know what we're doing to know how do you do theology out of narrative and story material. Well, on page 19 of part two of lecture one, where we have narrative criticism. And by way of introduction, I define narrative criticism as, among other things, a specific application of poetics to narrative. Finding ingredients of a narrative by which the narrator communicates his meaning. More specifically, we mean by that his evaluative point of view. And that evaluative point of view is his theology. We define narrative criticism, and first thing we're saying is that narrative is representational art. We'll say in a minute that narrative contains two parts. There's the event, the story, and there's the discourse, the way you shape that story. So it's like a piece of art. And an artist interprets the object which he or she is painting, puts her personality, puts her perspective, her interpretation on the object. It communicates meaning, something we intuit often as we're looking at it. And so I give you some quotes there to that effect. However, we note at the bottom of the page in the nota bene that narrative communicates meaning more subtly than other forms of literature. It doesn't tell you its point, usually. It's much more like a movie. It absorbs you with the story. You become part of it. This is the hermeneutical value of it. Catches us off guard and enables us to enter into a whole new horizon, a whole new way of thinking, a whole new world of biography. Part two, on the definition, we distinguish then discourse versus story. And we say narrative has two parts to it. A, on page 10, top of the page, the story is the extra-linguistic referent, the real event, the real people, the real situation. That's the history. Quoting here from Powell's work, story refers to the content of the narrative, what the narrative is about. A story consists of such elements as events, characters, settings, and the interaction of these elements comprises what we call plot. But the discourse is how the story is told, and that's what makes theology. Salvation, history, to a large extent, pertains to the event. What we're interested in is the representation of the event. That's theology. That's the interpretation of it. That's the meaning of it. Discourse then refers to the rhetoric of the narrative, how the story is told. Stories concerning the same basic events, characters, and settings can be told in ways that produce very different narrative when you put it together. Looking at the same event, you can tell it in very different ways. So, for example, the Israelites failed to take Jerusalem when they invaded the land. In Joshua, Judah is faulted. Judah didn't take the Jebusite city. Exactly the same verse in Judges 1. Benjamin is faulted. Same event. City wasn't taken. One narrator faults the Judeans. The other narrator faults the Benjaminites. Historically, both were true. Jebus, Jerusalem, was on the border between both Benjamin and Judah. Either one could have been responsible for it, but one presents one viewpoint, the other one presents the other viewpoint. Same event, very differently interpreted. That's like my wife and I. Same event, we look at them very differently and interpret them very differently. We need both. So that's how the story is told. And this rhetorical feature aims to communicate a point of view. In the Joshua 15:63, you look it up, that's the Judean responsibility. Exact same verse in Judges 1:21, that's the Benjaminite responsibility. You look at them, exactly the same verse, same event, same situation. Narrative criticism and historical criticism. Here I go in first into narrative and fiction. The story of the Bible is not fictitious. The extra-linguistic event, that's real history. I'm depending on the reality of that. That's not fiction. And I say, apart from the possibility of Jonah, which is more difficult in that it is not located. Normally in history, you locate yourself in time and space. Here in the book of Jonah, we don't have the normal clues that indicate we're dealing with real event. I believe it really did occur, but that's a little different out there for me. I'm less dogmatic about myself with the story of Jonah because I don't have the clues of history within the book itself. But biblical narrative is in the main is not fictitious. And this is where we distinguish from most higher critics and historical critics who really deny the event themselves. Deny there ever was a David, deny there ever was an Abraham, deny the character himself. That's a different story. And that's unorthodox. The narrator intends to write history, that's clear. The Israel is obsessed with history, not myth. They appeal to the written records, for example, the Book of Yasher, the Diary of the Kings of Israel, the Diary of the Kings of Judah. They tell you the written sources you can go to if you want to check out the historical event, but they just pass that off. That's not writing theology. If you want just data, read the Chronicles yourself. That's the raw data. Historiographic function, says Sternberg, who writes best on this in my mind, surfaces in the frequent dating, in the commentary on names and places, in the ideological looking tales, by which he means, if you want to go down, you can still see the rocks at Jordan. You can still see the memorial rocks there. You can still see that cliff there. And they make reference to places where you can see where the event occurred. In the genealogies, you want to know who this person is, they give you the whole genealogy, trace the family back. And other items, or even patterns like chronology, that seem to resist assimilation to any higher order of coherence. If not, God is transformed from a lord of history into a creature of man's imagination. And we're left with the religion of Israel and not the theology of the Old Testament. Discourse, however, is similar to the fiction, and it's hard to distinguish them. Both the historian and fiction writer generate a mood stance, reflection, exploration, edification, celebration to strengthen the community bonds, cathartic cleansing, and or sheer delight of entertainment. The biblical historical books are both history and literature. And in theology, in this course, we assume the historicity of it. We assume the story. We're concerned about the interpretation of the story. I think you can read what I say there onto A and B. We'll jump that. It's just quotes that establish the point even more strongly. Page 11 and B. You cannot really distinguish necessarily fiction and history just from form. For example, take Nathan's parable about the man with the sheep and the rich man who took away his only sheep. It was a parable, but David thought it was history, which shows you really can't tell sometimes just by form whether or not you're dealing with history, because even David was confused. Another important point in narrative criticism is Roman numeral 3, where we talk about implied author and real author. The truth is that the historical books, the whole primary history, is anonymous. The real author is unnamed. And so much ink is spilled trying to put a name on the author, Moses or a Yahwistic writer or a priestly writer, I think the whole thing is misguided. That's not important. What is important is the implied author. What is he like? What's his theology? And we can infer from the text itself what this author is about. Not to give him a name, but to understand him. He is the theologian. The implied author is the theologian. The anonymous author is reconstructed by the reader from the narrative. The goal of such a definition is not to arrive at a partial understanding of what the real author might have been like, but to elucidate the perspective from which the narrative must be interpreted. The implied author's point of view can be determined without considering anything extrinsic to the narrative. The interpretive key no longer lies in background information, but within the text itself, says Powell. The narrator's voice breaks constantly into the story. Every time you read he said or she said or editorial notice, the narrator is constantly there interpreting that story. On the other hand, he assumes the story. He assumes the historical background. And that's where the grammatical historical interpretation comes in, because he's assuming a real world, a common world with his audience. Page 12, top of the page. The implied author of biblical narrative is a prophet. Traditionally, the Pentateuch is ascribed to Moses, the man of God. And I think the heart of it is Mosaic. Don't misunderstand me. But the text itself doesn't tell me that. It seems to be somewhat irrelevant. More importantly is that Moses gave the law, and Moses is presented in third person by some narrator. He's a prophet, however. So is the Deuteronomist. The narrator knows what God thinks. He knows everything. He's as omniscient as God is omniscient. He knows what's in the human heart. He knows what's in Saul's heart. He knows what's in Samson's heart. He knows what people are thinking. He knows what husband and wife say in their bedrooms. He knows what God says in heaven. He's everywhere, and he knows everything. That's a prophet. I don't think we usually think of the narrator as a prophet. His omniscience and omnipresence, apart from modern demands of documentation, is due to his heavenly inspiration, not his fictitious inventiveness. It is here that I walk away from Robert Alter, who calls this prose fiction because he doesn't have a real concept of inspiration of a prophet who really knows God. This is inventiveness. Anybody who can presume to say what God is thinking is fictitious. It's an a priori presupposition within this work. As a rule of narrative communication, inspiration amounts to omniscience exercised in history. The tale's claim to truth rests on the teller's God-given knowledge. The prophet assumes this stance or persona explicitly, the storyteller implicitly. But nonetheless, says Sternberg, no less authoritatively, he speaks the truth. And we're dealing with a prophet. The implied author, then, is a prophet. Different kind of literature, but he's talking for God. Here I give you examples of God's thought, examples of human situation. You can look those up. Next, having talked about real author versus implied author, I now talk about real audience versus implied audience. He's writing within a definite historical situation, but he's writing to the covenant community. In other words, the question we might have is, how does this relate to me? The point I'm making in this discussion, he is writing this for you are the covenant people. It's for us. It's not just a historically dated document. Therefore, we can do theology for the church today from the Old Testament. A fairly important point, I'd suggest. Think our way through it. The real audience is shown by the fact that he constantly shifts his perspective. He talks about in those days or in that day, as in the book of Ruth, in those days they used to swap shoes when they exchanged property. He's aware of it, but he's bringing it up to date. He's explaining to you what that custom was from that day to this day. So it's always relevant. The narrator shifts the perspective from that day to this day by breaking into the story to bring the material up to date. For example, the Deuteronomist inserts 56 of his own verses into Deuteronomy, which he otherwise attributes to Moses. So he's almost 1,000 years later, but he brings it up to date to the covenant community. And at the end of it, after he gives the obituary, he says, there was no prophet like Moses. And yet Moses said, there's going to be a prophet like me. And what's he saying? At the end of the Pentateuch, there's no prophet like Moses. By the way, you can see the way the canon is shaped, the way the Pentateuch ends, is with the hope of a prophet. And then immediately we enter into the second section of the canon, which is prophetic literature. And how does that end? That ends with Malachi, with another prophet that's going to come. Who is he? Where's this one that's going to bring the promise, the messenger of God himself? We have to wait for Mark and Luke for that one. You see how the canon is very carefully developed in its own kind of structuring at the same time. So we have the real author who's always bringing his material up to date. He can only bring it so far, however. But the point is the implied audience is the covenant community. It's us. The universal covenant community that shares the evaluative point of view. And that's how the New Testament understands the Old. The real hero of all the stories is Israel's eternal God. The spirit stories pertain to the believing covenant community, the universal church, and its flawed saints. Paul refers to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as our forefathers, and he's talking to Gentiles. Present-day Israel, unbelieving Zionism, is said to be not the people of God. The texts are clear about that. They are not the people of God. They will be the people of God again, if I read Romans 11 correctly. There will be a gathering of ethnic Israel, but it will be into the church with the celebration of the Christ. And the believing Jew today, we always call it Christian, we always call the saints today Christian Jews. They are the foretaste of what all Israel will be. But the covenant community, you are in the new covenant. We drink the blood of the new covenant. Abraham is our father because we're in Christ. And if you are in Christ, you're baptized into Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. What could be clearer? And you are the community of faith for whom this is written. And we do ourselves a great disservice not to understand the testament that's given to us. And we do an egregious disservice to theology when we hand the Old Testament over to the physical seed and not the in Christ seed. That's a travesty on Scripture, but it's done in 90% of the churches in North America. And we don't study the Old Testament as a result. It's bad theology, I suggest. I'm usually pretty clear what I mean. See, the New Testament often refers to the Old Testament using present tense, not past. And first-person pronouns, not third. They say to us, upon whom the ends of the ages has come. The covenant community believes the narrator is inspired by God. As such, the narrator's story is the word of God through which God meets his people. And I said the way God meets us is through word, not through images. We're very sight-oriented. We want images, and if we don't have images, we have doubts. But God's presence is word. And this is his word. And this is where we meet God in theology. In that case, it seems to me, this rules out certain forms of interpretation. Unstable irony. Irony means that you say one thing, you mean exactly the opposite of what you intended. Like Amos says, go to Bethel and transgress. He means exactly opposite. Don't go to Bethel. That's irony. Unstable irony is the writer himself means exactly opposite of what he intends, but you don't know it. I mean, you don't know what, he's a joker. And some interpret the Bible that way. It's unstable irony in that it means exactly opposite of what it seems to say. Howard Bloom, for example, in the book of Jay. According to him, Jay, the Jahwistic writer, is a woman who was lampooning Israel's God all the way through, poking fun at Israel's God. That's unstable irony. Deconstruction is ruled out. You see the inconsistency in a narrative and you reconstruct it to empower a different group. Because this is aimed to empower the people of God. So you empower a different group according to your own purposes. You deconstruct the text to reconstruct it. And you take Esau, he's the hero. Judas is now the hero. No longer the villain. And that's what's going on in modern hermeneutics, as you're aware. Yes, Newt.
Is there something in
the narrative itself that gives us an idea of the audience other than point of one real story, the story of your being? No, apart from the fact he's always bringing it up to date and the way it has been received historically and the way the New Testament picks it up again, is all that evident, all that argues in this direction. By the virtue of the narrative story, that's correct. They just tell the story, and they're not directed, so that's what makes it more difficult for us. And there's no superscriptions to it either. This is written for, by whom, for so-and-so, unlike the book of Proverbs. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. Straight away, I'm told the author, but narrative, I don't get it. The a priori, then, of the narrator, we know the events and characters of the Bible only as the inspired authors represent them. That's all we have, and that's the theology. And I've already talked about that. Roman numeral 5, then, this evaluative point of view and hermeneutics is the story is told in a very entertaining way that enables you to enter into a new world. Narrative criticism aims to discern the narrator's evaluative point of view, which governs the work as a whole. And B, the hermeneutics of it is to lead the covenant community to absorb the narrator's world and life views. Narrators aim to motivate their audience to surrender their own thought system and life forms in order to enter the world of another and to be carried along by the flow of that story. The narrator may subverse, entice, create conditions for the possibility of identity in the reader. The narrative invites the reader to become an insider. And you become identified, and this becomes your history by faith. These then become your fathers and your mothers, and you identify with them. That's the intention, as I would understand it. They teach implicitly more than explicitly. They catch the reader off guard. And because you can see life whole, you see it clear, and personhood emerges, and you can identify with Abraham's faith. You can react against the failure of an Isaac. You can identify with Jacob and his feet of clay and his final coming to great strength with prayer, and you say, yes, that's where I should be as a saint, with him. I now come to capital C, which is the narrative theology, the techniques of meaning. How does he actually go about giving us meaning? We talk, first of all, there are multiple points of view represented in the narrative by which he communicates meaning and values and his intentions. In narrative, God sometimes speaks directly. It's interesting in the book of Genesis that in the beginning, God speaks a lot. This theophany, he talks to Adam, he talks to Cain, he talks to Noah. He's very much involved when you begin the story. When you come to the second section of Genesis, it backs off. Abraham has a dream. Abraham has a vision. Jacob has a dream. And we moved almost from Mosaic encounter of clear interpretation of what God intends to a more symbolic, prophetic kind of a literature in the middle section of Genesis until you get to the third section, which is the last section, which deals with Jacob and his descendants. And there you begin with dreams, but then they're gone and we're left just with providence. I think there's something suggestive of what's happening there from theophany to prophetic literature to providential literature, as you find in the book of Ruth. God never speaks directly in the book of Ruth. It's through other indicators. It's through the providence of God and what the people are saying that we find there. But in Genesis, we read right away God seeing the creation of the man. He gives us his evaluative viewpoint. He says, it's not good. Straight away, he tells you, it's not good to be single. He didn't intend that. Now you get to the New Testament, there's something better. That is to be married to the Christ and totally devoted to him. But in the normal creation, that's how he gives it to us. He says to Noah, I found you righteous in my generation, and so forth. Then not only is the direct quotes of God, there's the direct quotes of prophets or messengers from God. And you can think of those, scores of them, like Judges chapter 2, when they couldn't drive out the people of the land, the angel of the Lord appears at Bochim, the place of weeping, and tells them, you've broken covenant. That's the problem straight away. And interprets their situation for them. The narrator breaks into the story, especially in Kings. Some get boring. So-and-so did wicked, did evil in the sight of the Lord. Somebody did what was right. That wasn't too often, but he tells you clearly, this was good, this was bad. He tells you exactly what he's up to. Genesis, a lot less clear. But nevertheless, he tells us that God was grieved in Genesis 6:6. Noah found favor in the sight of God, Genesis 6:8. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah were wicked in the sight of God. He's interpreting all the way through for us, and so forth. More subtly is providence. How does it turn out? Did God reward it? What happened when Abraham went down into Egypt? Death, sterility, anxiety, fearful for his life. It wasn't a very good choice to have left the land. There are always, you see, the point of the story is that you always can step out of the stones in God's will for the bread outside of his will. God said, go to that land. God never said to go to Egypt. And that was the temptation of Jesus. If you be the Son of God, change these stones into bread. And you always have opportunity in life to change stones in God's will to bread outside of his will. That's the story that you have to deduce. Righteousness has its built-in rewards. For example, in Genesis 24, there we said the servant of Abraham was praying, and God answered his prayer. We made the contrast. Whatever happened to Rebekah when she deceived her husband? She disappears. She's not even buried. Her nurse, her amma in the Chinese culture, she's memorialized. Her nurse, her closest surrogate, is memorialized, not Rebecca. What's the narrator doing? She dies in history. And that's the sort of thing you look at. Leah sells the aphrodisiac to Rachel, and Leah has the children. By the way, Frederick Buechner and his the son of laughter, bungles that badly. He has it exactly backwards, destroys the whole story. The one who buys the aphrodisiac is barren, and the one who sells it has the children, which says God is not contingent upon aphrodisiacs. But Buechner reverses that. I don't know how you can do that. It's not only God's direct quotes through messengers, and the narrator talks about God and God's providential acts, but we have the narrator's own direct statements. If we translate it correctly, he tells us that Sarah overreacted to Hagar and mistreated her. He tells us very clearly, if there's any ambiguity about Esau, he despised his birthright and all the privileges of being head of the sacred family. By hints of style, this is all very subtle. The reader must pay close attention to the vocabulary. What's wrong with Cain's offering? Why does God reject it? Is it that it didn't have any blood in it? Well, you have to know your Hebrew at that point. He uses the word mincha, M-I-N-H with a dot A-H, mincha. Mincha in the Pentateuch is always a grain offering. It's never a bloody offering. So there's something wrong there. Mincha is tribute to a king, and you bring the best. Abel brought, how careful he is. This is where you have to know the historical background. He brought the firstborn that opens the womb that belongs to the Lord. He brought the fat. In that culture, that was the best. In our culture, it's the worst. But in that culture, he brought the fat. He brought the firstborn. What did Cain do? He brought some of his fruit. Tokenism. And it's unacceptable. A formality of religion, worshiping the right God at the altar. He looks like a priest, but it's all form. I've seen a bit of that on TV recently. Hence the style. By gaps. And here we have a difficulty. One distinguishes between blanks and gaps. Blanks is where the narrator it's not in his interest to tell us what we might be asking. For example, we're always asking, what happened to Isaac? What was Isaac thinking when he's going up that mountain? And Abraham binds him. And if you read Josephus and you read other literatures, they fill that all in of what Isaac was doing. And this is the least I can do. And he's very glad to be on that altar. I think he did it willingly, but I don't think he did it that enthusiastically. But it's a blank. I don't think it's meaningful to the story. But a gap is where the narrator deliberately omits material. As, for example, you have the account of Tirach. Now, the account of Tirach is about Tirach's children. You have the account of Tirach, okay. We have the account of Isaac, that's about Jacob and Esau. We have the account of Jacob, that's about Joseph and the 11 brothers. What's missing is the account of Abraham, of all people. That's Isaac, gapped. Almost certainly intentional. Gapped. Just like his wife was gapped. No death. Silence. That's the silence is shouting meaning at us, in other words, that we need to watch for. By an anachrony, why do they dischronologize material? Put things out of place. Why is the table of nations in Genesis 10 and not in Genesis 12? Because the Table of Nations has to be after the Tower of Babel story, when they're divided into nations. Why does he dischronologize and put the Table of Nations there before the event? Why does he reverse his order here? It's not chronological sequence. I suggest the reason is he doesn't want the nations to be under Babel's curse. He wants us to see the nations under Noah's blessing, who blessed his three sons. That's a different way of looking at nations, in other words. Same event, but he's interpreting it differently by the way he's sequencing his material. And we watch for that. It's a grand adventure reading narrative, but it's helpful to know what you're looking for and what you're doing. And if you work with Ruth, it's exciting to see how it all turns out, to see how their prayers are answered and so forth. And to see what the narrator has to say about God. He does talk about God, rarely, but he does at the beginning and the end. By characterization and plot development, which we're going to discuss, it's not only the God's viewpoint that's expressed, that's one evaluated point of view, and the narrator's evaluated point of view, but there's the participants, the heroes, and the villains, and we learn from them too. And every time they open their mouths, it's important. And they don't say anything the narrator doesn't want them to say, don't forget. He can quote them to the extent he wishes. He's like the press. The press can always have the last word, and the narrator always has the last word. So he gives us the hero's words. Genesis 31, finally, this man who had no faith, Genesis 31, he says to his wife as he finally wakes up, and he says, "The God of my father has been with me." That's Jacob. Finally, he realizes that everything God had promised, in spite of himself, God blessed him. He says, "I have no other way of explaining this, but that God blessed me." And he doesn't attribute it to his almond sticks that he had peeled. He finally realizes all this trickery isn't the point. It's God that gives life. And Joseph, in that grand moment at the end of his story, says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." That's his interpretation of history and represents the narrator's theology that we mean evil, but God means good. And for a while, it's all very ambiguous, but rest assured, we're worshiping a good God over his covenant people. Disciplines us, but always good, just as the creation ended up good. He doesn't fail in history, and he doesn't fail. Our lives don't end all mucked up. There's theology. It's wonderful theology. There's agents, words, different characters. For example, Abimelech unwittingly serves God's purpose, and he says, he looks at Abraham and he says, "God is with you." And he looks at Isaac, "God is with you." So there are these different viewpoints of these words. The second point you look for is characterization. You look for what they say and what the narrator says, explicit statements, as close as you can come. More subtle is characterization of the person. Normally in the Bible, the outer description is scanty. They don't write the way we write biography. We'd like to know Abraham, he was so many feet tall, or so many centimeters tall. And we'd like to know his color of his hair, the color of his eyes, and read Buechner, he'll fill it all in for you. For me, that kind of destroys it. I like radio better than television, frankly. I mean, when I was a kid, you know, Gunsmoke and Matt Dillon, I mean, he was big. Nobody could be as big as I had him in my imagination. I was always disappointed when TV came on the scene. I mean, when I had the Lone Ranger on a horse, I mean, that was a horse. No horse could measure up to the horse I had in my mind. And the way they don't dwell, you can create them in the way you picture them. Outer description is scanty. It's only given when it wants to make a theological point. Esau was hairy. I mean, the guy was really hairy. Couldn't tell a goat from a son. Well, you had to know that for the story. He tells you that. I think it also indicates his animalish nature, frankly. He's a brute. But you need it for the story to understand how he deceives, how Jacob can deceive his father. The beauty of Rachel, Bathsheba, Tamar, are necessary to explain love and lust. The beauty of Abishag is dwelt upon to depict David's impotence and the reason for royal succession. When you're impotent, you can't be king in the ancient Near East. Very important story. That's where historical background fits into our interpretation that the writer is assuming. What is lacking in the Bible is the kind of detailed physical or physiological description of characters that creates a visual image for the reader. They just don't present things to sight. It's not their way. There's direct characterization by the narrator. The serpent was more subtle. Tells you straight away. He's malevolent and he's subtle. Noah was righteous. He served the community and not himself. Describes him for us and gets to his heart. By the way, in the ancient Near East, in the Mesopotamian myths, they're always celebrated for, Pishtim, for example, is celebrated for his wisdom. Builds an ark that wouldn't float. 120 cubits by 120 cubits would have gone straight down. Noah's ark was in the shape of a modern battleship, interestingly enough. But never so, and in the biblical account, they put out the raven of the storm and then the dove. In the Pishtim account, first comes the dove and then comes the raven. It makes no sense. And yet, Noah isn't celebrated for his wisdom. He's celebrated for his righteousness. He serves God and God's community and not himself. So these are direct characterization. The narrator reveals the characters, that should be apostrophe S, the characters' thoughts, calculations, and intentions, including God's. Tells us how Saul was plotting the murder of, to kill David in the battle, sort of like David did with Uriah, put him in a situation where he'll get himself killed and I'll be free from this rival. There are direct speech and quotations. The only words of man prior to his fall are about his wife. She's my equal, and he's glad. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. He's learned a lot about a husband there before his fall. Tells us what people say to themselves. Tells us what Satan is saying. Characterizes Satan. You want to know how Satan attacks you? Study Genesis 3. You'll know how he attacks you. He assails God's character and assails his word. This quotation of others. The whole life of David is summed up ahead of time in 1 Samuel 16:8, where one of Saul's attendants celebrates all of David's virtues. Quickly, you get it all put out for us, what this character is all about. Here's our hero. By their action, what do they do? That should be not Esau follows his senses, but Isaac follows his senses. He's guided by his nose and not his heart. And speech and actions take Esau on the sale of the birthright. And how the writer tells that. He ate, drank, got up, and went away. And he comes in from the field, the Hebrew says, Edom, red stuff, red stuff. He's a man who reacts and not reflects. Jacob is a person who is reflective, anticipating the future, not for the moment, but for the long run. That's the people of God. That's the theology. The people of God live by faith for the future, not the immediate gratification of the moment. It's great theology. Contrast. And often one character is set up as a foil for the other, as in the Jacob and Esau. Esau is exactly the opposite of Jacob. One is, I say, reactive. The other one is reflective. One is brutish. One is contemplative. One is without faith. The other one has faith. One lives for the moment. The other lives for the future. Very striking contrast put before us. In the book of Ruth, Orpah and Ruth. The so-and-so at the gate and Boaz. Striking contrast going on here. Foils. Sometimes you watch the development of the character. From Judah, who begins the story by selling his brother as a slave into Egypt. And at the end of the story, he says for Benjamin, "Let me be the slave." Oh, that's conversion. And you learn from that. What makes covenant community? What will destroy covenant community is when we use one another. What will make covenant community is when we are willing to be servants for one another. That's kingship. And he alone gets the palm to be the king. It's a servant king. That's consistent with the biblical values. That's theology that's going on here. By naming, watch the naming. As in the case of Ruth, she starts out at the very lowest level in the story. She starts out as a slave girl. When she comes to be with Boaz in the field, she's a maid servant, but she's capable of marriage. As a slave girl, she couldn't, but as a maid servant, she can. He names her a virtuous woman. I think that should be 3:11, not 2:11, if I'm not mistaken. All Israel knows you are an Ashit Hail. She is now equal to him. He's a Gabor Hail. She is now proclaimed an Ashit Hail. And then finally, Naomi says, "And who are you?" Hoping she'll say, "I'm Ashit Boaz. I'm the wife of Boaz." What is your identity? Who are you? Tremendous elevation. Also watch for scenic depictions. Where is he setting the story? Why does he take time with stories? Why is God on mountains, for example? I took one to illustrate the point. Take the flight of David from Jerusalem. It starts on the top of the Mount of Olives. He goes over the crest of the hill, and the next step is just beyond there. On the top of the Mount of Olives, he meets Hushai, remember. He goes over the hill and he meets Ziba, and he goes down into the valley and he meets Shimei. So you go from the top of the mountain, a little ways down the mountain, and then much farther down the mountain. And notice what happens. At the top of the mountain, you have Hushai, his closest friend. At Ziba, he's mixed. He came out to meet David, but he's dealing deceitfully with his master Mephibosheth. He's lying about Mephibosheth. He's mixed. And when you get down to the bottom, you get the descendant of Saul who's cursing David. Very careful settings. Why is he telling you it's there? And if you look at it, you can see the descent graphically as well as the descent in relationships in the story. Plot structure, episodes, larger units. All the stories of the patriarchs are moving to climaxes. They're all developing to a crisis moment. And that crisis moment, the crisis moment for Judah was when he said, "I'll be the slave." That's his defining moment. The decisive moment for Jacob is when he says, "Bless me," and he prevails in prayer. The defining moment for Abraham is when he offers up Isaac. They all are reaching to that climactic moment. So you learn about faith. You learn about prayer. You learn about servanthood. You see the theology that's being taught in the book of Genesis through this material. So you watch for these peakings, the main plot. Well, the first part is the exposition that sets the stage, that gives you the necessary background information to interpret your story. And finally, then, you have the denouement or the resolution of the conflict. We talked about anachrony, and I don't have to do with that again. And sometimes they have foreshadowing. Some of this is highly interpretive. As, for example, Samson. Does he foreshadow Israel's exile, I ask? You see, six, foreshadow. Samson. He's consecrated from birth, but he resents it. He doesn't want to be the chosen one. Normally, a Nazarite, you volunteered. Samson had no choice. His mother dedicated him to be a Nazarite, but he's always bucking against it. He doesn't like his election. He's always flirting with the Gentiles. And finally ends up in exile. And the last thing, he loses his sight. They blind him. But his hair grows back. Is that perhaps a type, a foreshadowing of Israel, who's elect in the wilderness? And they're always flirting with the Gentiles. They end up in exile just as Samson ended up with the Philistines. The last thing we have in Kings is Zedekiah and his eyes put out. We're just about the end. But very end of the book, Jehoiakim is exalted above all the other kings. There's hope. There's a future. This is more subjective than some of the other points I was making. And we can only taste it. Does the pudding taste good or not? I don't know how to prove it, how to validate some things in narrative. All right, that gives you a way of reading narrative so you can do theology. And we'll take it up in here in 5 minutes. Okay? We're now on page 19. And I'm going to look at the creation account. I would not normally spend a whole lecture on this, but the issue of the origins of species is such a current debate, and the book, this first chapter of Genesis, is so fraught with debate, I thought to be relevant it would be worthwhile to look at it, at least my understanding of the text, for whatever it may be of profit to you. So I'm on page 19. My objectives in this lecture is to understand the basic exegesis of this prologue, that you're cognizant of its literary form, with special reference to the issue of science in the Bible, that you understand how this account of creation functions in Genesis, though most people who talk about it take it totally out of its context, how it functions with respect to the Pentateuch, and some fundamental ideas as to its development of the themes of God and his cosmos. And very important in this chapter and to the theology of the Old Testament is the concept of humanity in the image of God. And I need to say a word about what does it mean when we say we are in the image of God. As we say, we always try to locate everything within at least in a textuality, which would be the whole book of Genesis. And this is the prologue to the book. It stands quite apart from the 10 toledot, normally translated account or generations. The word translated account, generations, depending on which translation you use, the Hebrew word is toledot, which comes from the word yalad. Yalad means to give birth. So this is an account of the lineage. But in ancient Near East and other cultures, when you gave lineage, often you included a little story about the individual. Even in the Chronicle, you'll get the lineage, but every so often they'll give you a verse or two about a famous character. Sort of like in Genesis 5, you have that toledot of Adam's offspring, and you're going down the line of this one begat this one and this one, and then he stops to tell you about Enoch. Oh yes, Enoch. He walked with God and was not, because the Lord took him. And Enoch begot, and then we go on. Now, when it comes to some of these stories, the account of Terah, and of course you're always concerned with the son. You're not concerned with the eponymous ancestor, you're concerned with his lineage. So the account of Terah is about Abraham. The account of Isaac is about Jacob. The account of Jacob is about his 12 sons. You see, it's the lineage. And you talk about the great people within that particular lineage. Here, it's very Baroque. It's very expanded. You have these huge stories.
So you almost lose sight of the fact we're dealing with genealogies, but it's this inevitable progress of sacred history and these great heroes and their stories within the genealogy that's leading us to the birth of Jesus Christ. But it's all part of the genealogical record. And so before we begin history, that we have the forming of Adam and Eve, and they beget Seth, and Seth begets Enosh, and so forth, on down the line, and finally you have Noah, and then Noah and his three sons, and so forth. Before you have that, you have to understand the cosmos, and that this God who is over Israel's particular history is also the Elohim who created the entire cosmos. It just gives it one chapter. But that's where it fits into the account. But looking at Genesis, what is it all about? Because I don't dare pick up a part without seeing it as a whole. So the first thing I have to do is see the book holistically so I can interpret the part more accurately. As I see the book, it's a story about the Creator, the heavenly King, who obliges human beings to rule the earth as his vice regents. That's where it begins. He is the Creator, he's the heavenly King, and he has created humanity to rule this earth. That's where this book begins. This theme becomes more narrowly focused through the course of the book, and we're learning who are those who will rule this earth, who are the heirs of this, and how does it come about? Broadly speaking, then, after humanity rebels against his rule, the Lord enters into covenant with the elect, a distinct portion of humanity, the portion of humanity who accept his rule. And he's going to use them not only to rule the earth, but to subdue Satan himself, the cosmos, in other words, and all the satanic and demonic forces that are arrayed against him and his rule. And Satan and his seed, because humanity will be divided into two groups of people, and there is no third. And through that one, and their seed, how it will come about that humanity will rule. Again, broad strokes, as I see this developing, after God preserves only a remnant of the original created order, the whole thing is wiped out, but you have the cosmos on the ark. Everything that's recorded in Genesis 1 is now in the ark. And you just have Noah and his family ruling over the ark. Everything else is in water. He makes a covenant with humanity on the basis of a sacrifice. That's amazing to us. The basis of a sacrifice, never to destroy the earth again in spite of human sinfulness. One sacrifice saves the entire earth. That ought to say something about the importance of sacrifices to this God. Third, after humanity rebels in a titanic societal revolt against his rule, as the Tower of Babel, it is now exacerbated to the point it's not individuals, but it's collectively. It is divided into nations, and divided into nations who are at war with one another. He elects the patriarchs, and that gets narrowed down, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his 12 sons, to make their offspring into the nation to bless the earth and to rule it, and then it ends in climactically at the end of the book through Judah. That's going to prepare the way for David, obviously. So that's the broad view, and I think you can begin to see, you begin to view the Bible differently in broad scopes, and see it holistically as it develops. Let us look more narrowly then at the creation of the cosmos in Genesis 1:1 through 2:3. First of all, I have to locate it in history as it was originally given. And everything I can see is that this account, before it was put within the Pentateuch, was given to Israel in the wilderness, which was confronted with pagan myths. Every pagan religion has a story about origins. The story of origins today is evolutionism. That is the dominant myth of origins, because it's fundamental to our understanding of things, is the story of origins. I'll say more about that. Israel had entered into covenant with one God. The difference of Old Testament faith from every other religion is summarized in two words: ethical monotheism. Every other religion is pantheistic and mostly polytheistic. They made no distinction between a personal God and matter. Just like New Age and sometimes postmodernism, they make no real distinction between mind and spirit, or a creator who stands apart. But Israel had a theism, a personal God, and there was only one God. There was no one else. Now, the other key term here is not only monotheism, but it's ethical monotheism. That is to say, God rules history according to the way we behave toward one another. As you treat your neighbor now will determine your future destiny. So ethics decides how it all turns out. Justice will eventually be punished. I mean, justice will eventually be rewarded. Injustice will be punished. The pagan mind does not believe that it's ruled by history. The pagan mind believes there's something more fundamental than ethics, and that is chance. It's all chance. And maybe you can act irresponsibly and get away with it, because who knows how the dice are going to fall anyway. It isn't that ethics decides how the dice are going to fall. Good people do not throw a 7, and bad people throw a 6. So it's ethical monotheism. It's incredible, it'd be inconceivable to me that Israel would not have a creation story or an account. Paganism ever threatened to annihilate their faith and their witness. Indeed, when Israel was in Egypt, they were not in need only of political redemption to come out from under the slavery of the Pharaoh. They were in need of spiritual redemption. It's very clear in Joshua chapter 24 and Ezekiel chapter 20 that they had embraced Egyptian pagan mythology. And Joshua will have to say, throw away the gods that your fathers worshipped in Egypt. And Ezekiel will say, your mother, Samaria and Jerusalem, when they were in Egypt, were prostitutes, engaging in all the fertility rites of the Egyptians. They were in need of spiritual redemption as well as political freedom. We also note that creation myths are at the heart of pagan religions. Perhaps you heard of the Enuma Elish, the Babylonian account of creation that is said to have similarities with Genesis chapter 1. The Enuma Elish was read by a priest and regarded as magic. That is, by the reading of these words through this designated exponent of the pagan religion, it was transformed into magical, potent words that recreated the world. And they also engaged in voodoo. They actually imitated the gods in order to create fertility. These myths were informed by pantheism, not monotheism, and demanded no moral rectitude, for they had created gods in their own image. For their gods were given to murder, adultery, and lust, just as humans were, and demanded no more of their adherents. But Israel's creation story served to undergird the covenant, one God, for he created everything. The Sabbath day, the image of God, monogamy, and so forth. In sum, the purpose of the story is not to tell us how it happened or when it happened. The purpose of the story is purely religious. The subject is God. It's telling us who did it, and why he did it. It is not so much that this is a pre-scientific document, it is a non-scientific document. It is answering the very questions that science cannot answer: values, who, and why, and doesn't really attempt to answer the very questions that science is attempting to answer: how and when. For the Earth is said simply to bring forth, though I have no idea how it brought forth. That is what the scientist involves himself in, or herself in. And I give you some quotes there. I think the one by Conrad Hyers is particularly well written. This prologue, then, functions the same way today in the church to the new Israel, who's in a wilderness on a journey to the promised land. But as I said in the morning lecture, we're confronted with materialism. But this one begins immediately: God created matter, as before. Secularism, but this story is saying God and not humans. And humans rule under him and are held accountable to him. And so forth. Well, so much then for the historical, what it meant and what it means. Now the outline of this chapter, in textuality, how is it put together? I argue here that there are five parts to this account of the creation of the cosmos. Verse 1 is a summary statement. Verse 2 is the negative state of the earth underscored before creation, not at the time of creation. 3, the rest of it is an account of the creation by the word. We'll elaborate upon that. Then there's inclusio, a summary statement, as I commented, though God completed the heavens and the earth. Finally, an epilogue, as in often these stories, a reflection upon it, which is God rested, an explanation of the Sabbath day. Let me go back then, and may I suggest that if you haven't heard me on this topic, I'm going to present something in a way of thinking you probably hadn't thought of before. So if you're thinking I'm going to present it like Luther or Calvin or the way it's normally presented in the church, you're going to come out of the lecture saying, I don't understand him. The reason is you're expecting me to say something that I may not want to say. I'm saying something different. So make your mind a blank. Start all over again if you are to follow me. I'm arguing that the first verse is a summary statement of the entire creation, that the beginning is not something before the 7 days. The beginning is the 7 days. Let me defend my interpretation. Crucial to this interpretation is an understanding of the meaning of the heaven and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth occurs hundreds of times in the Old Testament, and always, I say it again, always, without exception, means the cosmos, the entire organized universe. You will not understand that account if you read it, God created the heavens, that's one thing, and he created the earth, that's another thing. In linguistics, we call compounding like this a syntagm, S-Y-N, syn, together, tagm, tagmim, T-A-G-M. You will not understand the word broadcast if you study broad and you study cast. You will not understand butterfly if you study butter and you study fly. It's a compound. You will not understand heavens and earth if you study heaven and you study earth. It's a compound. And always, as in the Wisdom of Solomon, it's translated, it means cosmos, the organized universe. It always means that. So we're talking about, it can't be something before the creation. This is everything, the organized universe. The cosmos is the exact opposite of what I meet in verse 2. Verse 2 is chaos. And the earth was tohu babohu. That is exactly the opposite. It can't be God created the cosmos, the organized universe, and the earth was chaotic. That's illogically, it's contradictory, that's nonsense. You're saying exact opposites. Verse 2 is where the story starts. So verse 1 is a summary. Secondly, the verb create. The verb create is known in linguistics as a telic verb. That is to say, it's a verb that is affected only at the end of the process. It's like the word die. You don't die until you die. You may be in the process of dying, but you don't die until you expire. It's the end. It's like the word sell. You may be in a process of selling the house for 7 months, but it's not until you exchange property that you sold it. So also the word create. Create is the end. It's not a process. You didn't create until you created. It's the summary. So you can begin to understand that in the beginning is not something before the creation. It's the time of the creation. It's a summary statement. That means the earth is already here when you pick up this account. Now, this is the way the earth was when you start the story. The earth was chaotic. Now, it could be that it meant the creating of this chaotic earth. That's possible. That included in the idea of God created the heavens and the earth, that it included making this chaotic earth. My problem with it is, it doesn't say that. God never says, let there be the earth. Now, the word earth is used in three different ways in Genesis chapter 1. The earth can be used in this compound. The earth can be used for what we would call planet earth. They would have called it a flat earth. The earth can be used for the dry land, so I have to be discreet here. So I understand the earth as referring to what I would recall the planet earth. There is no word of God in verse 2. God does not say, let there be a chaotic earth. God does not say, let there be water. He say later on, let the waters be gathered, but there's no word of God. In fact, it's all very chaotic. It was tohu vabohu. There was darkness. Where did God say, let there be darkness? There's no word of God here. It's upon the face of the abyss, where the abyss came from. I don't have a word of God until verse 3. So the earth is already here, as I understand this account. And the point of it is, it's in chaos. The theology of this story is the creation of chaos into cosmos. God starts out with a mess and makes something beautiful. And that's going to be a paradigm to Israel. He worked with a mess. And he's not going to end up, as Isaiah said, with a tohu vabohu. And the hermeneutical application to us is, your life starts out in the muck of sin, but it doesn't end up in a muck. He's perfecting us. That's the way the Creator works, from chaos to cosmos. So, I don't even know if it's appropriate to talk about pre-Genesis time and space. I don't know if you can talk about time. I don't know if you can talk about space before this in a meaningful way. Genesis does not account for the origin of evil. By evil, I mean that which is hostile to life, inimical to life. It does not explain the origins. Now, third evil, by that I mean physical calamity that brings destruction. It does not explain the origins of absurd evil. That is, in the sense, evil, in the sense that you can't live in it. For example, wind blowing on a windmill, we say that's teleological. You see the purpose of it. That pumps water, that makes the crops grow, that produces life and sustains life. So wind on a windmill makes sense. It's good because it produces life. But wind on dust that covers over the crops and destroys the crops, that's what I mean by absurd evil. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't help life. You're destroying life. So that's chaos. So I don't know where the darkness. I can't live in darkness. I can't live in something that's tohu vabohu basically means it's uninhabitable and it's uninhabited. Life could not exist here as I picked up this account. I do not know the origin of absurd evil, nor do I know the origin of moral evil. By moral evil, I mean it's the destruction of social life. Destroys community, destroys relationship. Where did that serpent come from in Genesis chapter 3, this fast-talking snake that destroys relationship between God and humanity and brings divorce between a husband and his wife, and they're afraid of one another? You see, that's moral evil. Where did he come from? The text doesn't tell me the origin of moral evil. It's a given. Neither does the text tell me the origin of physical evil. It's a given. And by the way, not all evil in this sense of calamity is due to sin. Chaos was always here. Hail and lightning, it's not all due to our sin. It's part of the chaos with which we begin the creation. And I'll say more about that as I proceed in the lecture. It's a relative beginning. I am not arguing that matter is eternal. I'm not arguing for an eternal dualism. Other texts are telling me that God alone is eternal. God created everything. But that's in Jeremiah's theology. That's in John's theology. That's in Paul's theology. That is not the theology of Genesis. And when you're working as a biblical theologian, each theologian must be allowed to breathe on his or her own. You cannot blend it all together. I am speaking of Genesis here and its theology and how the story functions in Genesis. I'm not talking systematic theology. If I were to talk systematics, I would pick out those other texts from the other verses of Scripture to say only God is eternal. But my text is a relative beginning. It's a book of origins, but it's relative origins, not absolute origins. So the earth, I'm told, is unformed and unfilled, uninhabited and uninhabitable. This darkness, I'm not really sure it means the Spirit of God was upon the waters. The more I read that text, the more I'm inclined to read it. There was a mighty wind hovering over the waters. The word ruach, translated spirit, R-U-A-H, ruach, can also mean wind. I'm inclined to believe that the new RSV has the better of it when it talks about a mighty wind. It can be a hyperbole. This would be a tremendous chaotic wind was moving over the face of the waters at that point. I say that because in the recreation in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 1, God caused a wind to blow over the waters and dried it up. Same word. In a reflex on the first account. If in Genesis 8 it means wind, it's plausible to me in Genesis 1. The same word also means wind, because in hermeneutics you normally interpret the unclear by the clear. Genesis 1:1, 2, it's unclear. Genesis 8:1, it's clear. I'm not dogmatic here, but I'm more inclined to translate it, mighty wind was upon the waters. I say in a note to Benny, this negative state is not attributed to the Word of God, but Hebrews 11:5 says that everything was created by the Word of God, but I don't have it here. That leads me then to the creation by the Word in verses 3 through 31, the summary statement in 2:1, thus it was completed with all their hosts, and then set apart the seventh day of rest. And if you do not rest on the seventh day, you're going straight up against the created order, and it leads to death. Though you may not be under law, you are within the creation, and you better not violate it. All right, we'll take a break there and take it up next period.